Well, it's again good to be with you. I always look forward to these occasions that we're able to be here and to worship our God in both spirit and truth, as I'm sure we all anxiously await to do each and every first day of the week. It's wonderful, wonderful to have the opportunity and privilege to worship as well as serve a God who's been so good to each and every one of us. Of course, His goodness extended to us, those who do not deserve such goodness, and I hope we all realize that and are honest with ourselves continually about that. That will help motivate us to serve God better, and hopefully it will encourage us as well to love God more. So let us always keep in mind those wonderful, wonderful blessings that we have from God, as well as the tremendous privilege that we have each and every first day of the week in occasions such as this. I want to talk this evening about a lesson that I believe to be one that is of the utmost importance, and it is the four most disobeyed Christian commands. Now, a list like this has to be subjective. And so it is a list that through my experiences and even talking with other Christians as well as other preachers and in our common conversations, these are things that seem to frequently come up. And so this list, whether it is subjective, of course, and it's something just that I believe. You may have your own list. We may have a list based on our disobedience and the things that we struggle with, perhaps. But nevertheless, this is one that I think we'll find common ground on as being pretty much accepted as some things that are common commands that are disobeyed by Christians, rather, that we see on a common basis. Now, of course, by commands, we're referring to Christian commands. And by disobedience or disobeyed commands, we're referring to commands that are not necessarily, you know, misunderstood, perhaps not fully known yet, I guess, if you want to use that terminology, but things that really ought to be fundamental and basic to us as Christians. And again, things not based on our ignorance, okay, or our inability to comprehend, but things that we have truly obeyed as God's children. And I'm sure each and every congregation can find somewhere, okay, or some people, rather, that fall into perhaps the categories that we're going to note here tonight about. Let me move this down a little bit. Y'all know I don't have a problem with volume, and so I might ought to put this down just a little bit. I hope that's better. But nevertheless, these are things, again, that are disobeyed. And these are commands that are specifically pertinent and applicable to Christians, those of the household of faith. So the four most disobeyed Christian commands, as according to Harold Carswell's experience. And so that may mean something, it may not mean anything. But nevertheless, that's what we want to look at this evening. The first one I want us to note is one from one of Peter's general epistles, and that's 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. If you will, turn there with me in your Bibles. I said 1 Peter, it's actually 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18. Here the apostle would Peter would write in his second and last epistle, a general epistle. He would say, "But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever." Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This verse is specifically speaking in our particular venue here about spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. We are commanded to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the first problems I believe in and understand in the implications of this command and the severity of it is a matter of Bible authority. And it really comes down to the point of us accepting Bible authority, accepting what God has revealed to us as supreme authority. Because it is my contention that when we look at verses such as this, we oftentimes don't recognize this as a command regarding spiritual growth. In other words, we may think it to be somewhat of advice, or perhaps even a suggestion to us. You know, spiritual growth is very profitable to the Christian. It's very beneficial. And I think sometimes we may look at that as a result. Well, you know, it's a good thing, and it's good to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a profitable thing. It's a beneficial thing. But as we know in life, most things that we deem to be profitable, we have in our minds that are not necessarily things that we have to do. It's good to do it if you get the opportunity. Well, no, I don't believe that's the case here. And I don't believe at all Peter is saying that I'm just giving you a good suggestion and I'm just offering you some good advice. No, Peter is saying you are commanded to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, it's a matter of Bible authority. It's a matter of accepting fully all Scripture as being inspired of God and all Scripture being profitable, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. This is a command for all of us to adhere to. You see, oftentimes we think that because God has given us free will, that He's given us a choice to either do or not to do what He commands, that this free will gives us freedom from keeping His will. In other words, well, I have free will, therefore God has given me free will, so by that free will that God you've given me, I now have the freedom to exercise whether I'm going to adhere to your will or not. And now, in essence, that's true. We do have that choice. But know this, God's will is that all men be saved. God's will has been revealed to us for our benefit because there are consequences when we don't adhere to it. And so, yes, free will is something that all human beings have who have a sound mind. But we can use our free will to obey and adhere to the commandments of God, not use or should be used to reject them. This is, brethren, a command. You see, some people believe that the Scriptures are mainly declarative statements and really are full of declarative statements instead of imperative statements. And by that, I simply mean that, you know, a declarative statement provides information. It gives us information to a specific thing. For example, you know, a declarative statement would be, Johnny went to the store. Very simple. We have the information. We know where Johnny went. But an imperative statement is such that Johnny, go to the store. You see, that's the difference there. In other words, there's a command involved in the imperative statement. And I think sometimes we as Christians are guilty of believing that God's revelation to us are full of declarative statements, statements of information. You know, a lot of preachers are just good distributors of good information. And they don't preach with conviction. They don't preach with a sense that, look, this is not optional for you to obtain eternal life. This is essential. This is necessary. That's the denominational world. No, here as Christians, we realize that God has revealed His will for obedience. That's the very reason the gospel was given. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and 26. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through verse number 26. Why has God revealed the gospel to us? Many people, of course, believe it's just, you know, some good things for us to reflect upon at certain times of the year, and it's some good foundational information about how much God loves us. But, brother, that's not the case. There's a reason that God has revealed the gospel to us, and we need to understand that reason and accept that reason. In Romans, the 16th chapter, Paul would say this beginning in verse 25. Now, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now was made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandments of the everlasting God and made known to all nations. Why? For the obedience of faith. You see, the gospel has been revealed. It has been given to us for obedience. It's not just a set of good fundamental informative facts. It's a purpose to it. So many Christians just don't see the essentiality of spiritual growth. And that's unfortunate. That's unfortunate. We have to understand the essential nature of applying this and doing what Peter says, that we may have eternal life. Without it, we will not. Now, what are some of the reasons, Brother Harold, why people, perhaps according to your experiences, remember this is subjective, but now why do you believe, according to your experience, that so many people reject or disobey this command? Well, first of all, I want us to look at what Peter's talking about here in this chapter. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, first of all, Peter has discussed the day of judgment in the previous verses. And he's talked about that, and he's talked about how we have to be careful about falling away from the steadfastness of our faith. He talks about those who don't take God's promise seriously, and that there is a great destruction that is going to come upon all the earth, and all the works in it. And he discusses those things. And he says we need to be careful. We need to be cautious. We need to be mindful of the fact that we can fall away from our steadfastness. And we can be led away by the error of the wicked. Now, what was this error? Now, first of all, note this, what Peter says in verse 3. He says that they were walking according to their own lusts, their own desires. That was one thing that he mentions we have to be careful of. He says that they are mocking the promise of God in verse 4. In other words, they're not taking God seriously. They're scoffing at the promise that all these things will come to an end. He said, don't count God's promise slack as some men count slackness. We have to take God's promise seriously. And then he says they are willingly forgetful or forgetful-minded, so to speak, in verse number 5. He says they willingly forget or are ignorant, the King James Version says, that these promises of God. And notice, he talks about how God has sustained the earth, how God has sustained his creation. They're willingly forgetful of that fact, that by the same word that upholds the creation, it's going to be by that same word that God will bring destruction upon all the earth and all the works therein. So he says, look, don't be forgetful-minded, especially willingly. And notice now, he says they reject the word of God. They reject it. And they reject God's judgment. And it's very probable that their rejection of God's judgment is for them to reject the accountability that comes with that judgment. See, I'm a firm believer. And the more I hear atheists talk about their disbelief in God, the more I hear them say those things, and the more I read about what they're writing and what they believe, it is my conviction that people who have that type of belief system, and yes, it is a belief system, atheism requires faith, not faith in God, but faith in themselves as God. And that's essentially what it is, that their whole reasoning behind this is they don't feel that they need to be accountable to God. And that's why, over the years, atheists are some of the most abominable people, because they don't see an accountability to anything or anybody. Peter says, beware. Beware of that. Beware of that. He says in verse 16 that they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. They twist, they manipulate, and they wrestle with them, the King James Version says. But it really means to twist them, to pervert them. Now, when you look at these factors, what does Peter say is the way or the means by which we cannot fall from our steadfastness? Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the answer that Peter presents to us. Now, again, what I mean by deception is this. Do you know that perhaps we don't, as Christians, take seriously, as we've said already, that this command to grow spiritually, we don't really put the effort in. We don't really put the work in, most Christians. Now, and by no means am I putting a blanket condemnation of all Christians. That would be ludicrous. I don't believe that I don't take seriously the command to grow spiritually. Now, I'm sure most of you don't. We're just talking about everybody else. How's that? We don't put the work in. we're not diligent. We believe Christian growth just kind of comes to you, you know. You know how a child easily is going to grow or he doesn't. But have you ever seen a difference in a child growing up, and they're going to grow if they're here, unless something's wrong. But they're going to grow. But have you noticed that if they want to develop themselves, especially young, you know, y'all know I got four children. They're not here, by the way. Two of my sons are at leadership camp, and my third son is with friends in Anion, and the young one, Austin, he's at grandma's house, so it's just me and the wife for the week. And so that can be a good thing or a bad thing. I'm just joking. We're actually celebrating our 22nd wedding anniversary. We celebrated that yesterday. And you know, she says, well, where's the time went? I say, well, I tell you, it goes day by day is what it does. But anyway, I love my wife, love the 22 years that we've been able to share with. But, you know, children, when they just grow up naturally, but if they really want to develop themselves, again, especially boys, young boys, they have to put work in. They may exercise or lift weights or whatever the case may be. If they want to make their body stronger than what they are going to naturally be. If they want to enhance that, they have to put work in. They have to be diligent. Now, they can just sit up and grow, or they can grow to their benefit, okay? So it's all dependent on what level of effort they're willing to put in. Now, there's going to be some acquiring of information by being in assembly. You know, you're going to get some information, okay? If you're listening at any point in time, you will. But the bottom line is, are we settling for just getting some information? Is that what Peter's talking about? Is just getting information or acquiring information? Is that going to keep us from falling from our steadfastness and guarding ourselves against the things that Peter's talking about here? No way. Let me ask you something. How many of us really, honestly and truly, now don't answer out loud. You may find yourself in a bad situation. Really diligently search out God's word to know what God's will is. Now, I'm not talking about, okay, sitting in on Sunday mornings. Some, unfortunately, don't even do that. I'm talking about really digging in the word of God to know God's will. I'm talking about putting time and effort in knowing God's will, not just thinking that it's just going to come. Certain information will come, but the bottom line is how much is going to come to those who are slothful. And I'm afraid that so many just know certain things but don't know enough, not only for them to get to heaven, but to show somebody else how to get to heaven either. How many of us really put, if you were to get a chart and you were to account for the number of total hours in a week, where would you say the hours, minutes that are put in to studying God's word during the course of that week? Now, before you answer that, compare that with the number of hours, minutes that are put into watching television, listening to the radio, on the computer, not searching God's will and looking at good Bible study sites, but playing games. Where would you put that? And no, I'm not trying to encourage us to get on a meritorious work system, but the bottom line is, it speaks for itself how diligent we are in trying to search God's will and learning more about our Lord. Where would you rate that? Where would you put it? Does it measure up? Well, only you can answer that question. But are you keeping the command that Peter's speaking of here? You see, we have to be diligent. And that's the whole point that Peter makes. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. And just right there in the same verse, same chapter. Look at verse 17 as to what he says. Let me get back there myself. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware again, lest you also as they are led away by the error of the wicked and fall from your steadfastness. Now, he talks about this falling away from our steadfastness, from our faithfulness, our firm foundation. Now, look at what he would say in chapter 1 about how we prevent this. How we can not allow this to happen. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, Peter says this: "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And besides this," now stop, hold it right there. Now, Peter already says that Christians have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And of course, that's through initial obedience to the gospel. Hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting of all sin, confessing Christ before men, and being baptized, having all the filth of our past sins washed away. You've escaped that. But now, besides this, it doesn't stop there, Peter says. Besides this, given how much diligence, well, you know, when I get an opportunity, a little bit here and there. That's not what Peter says, brethren. He says, give all diligence. This ought to be the first and foremost priority in all of our lives. This is number one. This is at the top of the list. Not when it's a convenient time, but we place this as number one. You give all diligence. Notice, and there's this besides this. You give all diligence. You add to your faith. There has to be continual growth, continual spiritual maturity. You add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. You have to continually add all of these things. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of us in this auditorium can go through this list and say, you know what? I think I got enough knowledge. Yeah. I've had all the temperance. I mean, I'm kind of full of temperance. You know, there's no more for me to have. I don't need it. I'm past the stage of what's sufficient for me regarding temperance. Well, what about patience? Well, you know, kind of learned all about patience. I'm at a level now in my life where really patience to me is secondary knowledge. Don't need any more. And just go on down the list. How many of us can say we're complete with that? Got enough. Hopefully no one is going to answer that in the affirmative. In other words, it's a continual and continuous process that must be implemented all of our lives as God's children. Now notice what he goes on to say. For if these things be in you and abound. That's often where the problem is, isn't it? You know, abounding in these things means that we are overflowing with them. We are exercising these things continually and constantly. To abound in these things means that we are striving, we are achieving, we are excelling in these things. And notice this now. They make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Essentially, he can't see beyond this life. He can't see further than the immediate things of life. And he has forgotten that Jesus died for him. Because that's essentially what it means. He has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Purging from our old sins, of course, is by the blood of Jesus. And we have forgotten. Peter will go on to talk about those who willfully forget the promises of God. But we have forgotten that Jesus died for us. Kind of lost sight of it. Now, if we're honest, we will all admit that we are all susceptible to forgetting about the cross if we're not careful. If we get caught up in what? The daily activities, the daily rigmarole, as we call it, the daily grind, the rat race. And if we're not careful, we can forget the cross and what our Lord did for us. Now, of course, we can be reminded every first day of the week. And if we see the need, we can be reminded on Wednesday. But brethren, surely our Christianity, okay, is not surmised in Sunday and Wednesday. I hope that's not the case. This is a constant reminder for all of us. We cannot forget the cross. But now, if we don't add these things, Peter's essentially saying that's exactly the case. We have forgotten that we were purged. Wherefore, verse 10 says, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. But if you do these things, you shall never, never fall. Tell me one Christian who's fallen from the faith, who's fallen from truth, that was spiritually mature. One. I'm not aware of one. Not aware of one. Now, some may have thought they were older than what they were. But if we continually grow, we will never fall from our steadfastness. That's the solution. It's spiritual growth. Now, the question is, do we accept that or do we reject that? And it's really going to be based on how we respond to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Now, what about 1 Peter 3 and verse 15? Let's turn there for a moment. Again, this is not, you know, oftentimes people's, oh, this is just negative proof. No, remember, we have a purpose for studying God's word, and it's to make us better Christians. It's to make us Christians, but it's to make us better Christians as well. But now, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter says this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you of the reason of the hope that's in you in meekness and fear. Give an answer. Apologia, you know. Give a defense for the reason, for the hope that's in you. And hopefully as Christians, we all have that hope, the hope of eternal life, the hope that comes from the gospel call, the hope that comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're not trying to hide that hope and shelter that hope and conceal that hope. And so based upon us not trying to do that, our hope is going to manifest itself to those who are around us, right? Right, 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 of course. Because none of us try to hide our Christianity, I'm sure. No, not y'all. When you're in school, you young people, you don't try to hide the fact that you're a Christian. I know you don't. Not you. No, no way. You're always standing and not involving yourself in things that are immoral and contrary to God's will at work. None of you, I'm sure, not here in this place, don't stand when they ought to stand. And then try to make justifications and reasons as to why it wasn't wise to stand at that time, you know. Didn't want to do this, don't want to, you know. Didn't want it to make it worse. Tell me when standing on the Word of God is going to make the Word of God worse. What is that? I understand there's opportune time. I know that. But we're talking about our stand. When we need to stand. Brethren, this is not a suggestion. Again, this is a command. We are obligated. We are commanded to be able to give a reason for the hope that's in us. Of course, in meekness and fear. Not in arrogance. But with the fear of God. The reverence of God. As well as the dread of God. Not in arrogance as if we know it all and they're just a bunch of dummies. No, not at all. But we are commanded. And when I look at this verse, I see, first of all, the ability to give the answer and the willingness to give the answer. And both take diligence and courage. Note the context of the verse. Peter is encouraging Christians in this verse not to be afraid of the persecutions that are going to come as a result of them following Christ. All we have to do is look at it, and we see that's clearly the case. Look above verse 15, and I tell you what, let's just look at, let's start with verse 8. He says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, let him speak peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against all them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But, he says, you set the Lord apart, and you be ready to give an answer. You sanctify him. You set him apart in your hearts. Courage and diligence. You see, it's good to give an answer amongst friends. But the true test of faithfulness among Christians is to stand when we're not among friends. Jesus stood for the Father's promises when he wasn't among friends. Paul stood when he was not among friends. You know, as a gospel preacher, it's easy to preach to Christians. I say that. Well, you know what? I'm going to take that back. Because, you know, sometimes preaching before Christians is can be the most difficult, especially when... never mind. That's another lesson for another day. But it's when we're faced with adversity. What do we do then? That's when we stand or should stand. So to sanctify the Lord and be willing to give an answer for the hope that's in us is among those who don't share our faith, those who are opposers of Christ, those who don't share our beliefs. What do we do then is the question. And that's why I say this is one of the most disobeyed commands. Because, you know, even if we do it among Christians, and sometimes Christians can be our biggest adversaries. That's unfortunate, but that's the way it is. But what do we do when we're among enemies? Do we give a reason? Or do we hold back and refrain our tongue, not from evil, but we refrain our tongue from good? And Peter reminds these Christians, as well as reminding us, the Lord knows. His eyes are over the righteous. His ears are open unto your prayers. You have an avenue with God. Stand. You don't worry about it. God is with you. Now, remember, when Peter would write his first and second epistle, they're not far apart as far as when they were written. Know this, Nero was emperor. And this was the first great wave of persecution against Christians under him. And so when Peter says these words, know that these Christians are facing adversity and are going to face worse adversity. But you be ready to give a reason. Be courageous. Now, why is it that perhaps we don't do this? Well, it could be because of carnality. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. And know what Paul says here. As he talks to the Corinthians, he tells them that they are not spiritual. They're not spiritually minded as they ought to be. And notice the danger of carnality. It makes us spiritually immature, to where we can't give a reason, where we are not willing to give a reason for this hope. Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk as men?" Carnality is the enemy of courage. It's the opponent of faithfulness. Because remember, we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. As Paul says, we can't be conformed to this world, but we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. You see, we have to sanctify, set ourselves apart to our Lord. Again, look at Romans chapter 12. I've cited that verse, but let's turn there and look at this, look at it in its entirety. In Romans, the 12th chapter, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, that which is justly due. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now remember, we are commanded to give a reason for the hope that's in us in meekness and fear. Here Paul says, now look, you have to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You can't afford to be conformed to this world, but you have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why, Paul? That you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That onus is on us. And now, when Peter says sanctify the Lord, he's not talking about that the Lord God needs to set himself apart. He's saying that we need to set God apart in us. In other words, our lives, everything we say, everything we do, needs to be dedicated and devoted to service to God. In other words, we need to set our lives apart, our devotion apart, our very essence apart to God. No, not saying all life is worship, not even going to go there. But in this context, you know, I'm amazed sometimes that we can be very understanding, I believe, at the wrong times. And here's what I mean by that. Somebody can... And again, I know. Now, I'm not talking about responding violently or out of character or anything like this. But, you know, people can sit around and talk about God like a dog. And they can express their disbelief in Jesus and how Jesus is this, that, and the other. And well, you know, that's you're entitled to your belief. Okay, all right, I understand that. You know, well, what else can we do? Then somebody says something about our wife or one of our kids. And we'll jump on them if we're not careful. Ready to fight then. Somebody can talk about our Lord all they want to. Why is that? And why do we justify that? As if that's okay. Well, you know, Jesus, he can handle himself. He can take care of himself. Jesus can take it. But not my wife. Well, I know most wives, they probably can take it better than you can. Why do we do that? Well, we show courage in the wrong instance, don't we? Well, I shouldn't say wrong, but maybe not as equal as we should. Now, I'm not saying we jump on people because they talk about us. I'm just simply saying, you know, we show that zeal in the wrong place sometimes. We got to be spiritually minded and not carnally minded. One more verse along these lines. In Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer says this about why perhaps we're not spiritually minded, perhaps why we don't stand as we should in these instances, and why we don't sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and why we don't give an answer, or not willing to give an answer for the hope that is in us in meekness and fear. In Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer would state this beginning in verse number 12. Perhaps it's just simply because we're not prepared. We're not able to, okay? In verse number 12, he says, For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are not become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, now watch this, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's why I talked about the idea of being carnal and carnally minded. It's because when we're worldly minded, use what? For what? Why? We're not even in a position when we are so engulfed in this world to see the need to exercise the use of God's word. For what? And so it's by the lack of use that our sword becomes dull. So dull it can't even cut a tomato. And we think it's okay. You know, I'm told now, and it's been my experience, that a dull knife is the one that cuts you the quickest. Because you, the one trying to use it. Maybe that's why we get cut so deep and have our feelings hurt so bad, because we're just not as sharp as we need to be. And it doesn't take much to hurt us. Second Thessalonians 3:14. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. The Apostle Paul would write both Thessalonian epistles from Corinth. Paul spent, before he wrote these epistles, he would spend a year at Corinth, or during the time when he would write these epistles, he would spend a year, some say maybe a little over a year in Corinth. And it would be during this year's period that he would send these first of these two epistles to the Thessalonians. Now, there is some degree of debate about as to how far these epistles would be spaced out, First Thessalonians and Second Thessalonians. Some even believe that they were sent maybe a little over a week apart. That's very possible. Okay? Very possible. And again, you're talking about a 200-mile distance between Thessalonica and Corinth. Okay? So, you know, all depends. But the bottom line is, the point is this, they're not sent great spaces of time apart from one another. Okay? And as Paul would send this second epistle to the Thessalonians, know what he would say in chapter 3 and verse 14 to them. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he might be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Here Paul is referring and talking about church discipline, and even more specifically, withdrawal of fellowship from Christians who are not walking orderly, but are walking disorderly. This commandment is not kept for a variety of reasons. Now, I want you to understand the implications here. Look at what Paul says and why he says this. Look at verse number 11. He says, "For I hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, them that are such we command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." And then he goes on to say, like, if any man does not obey this epistle, don't even eat with them. Could you imagine Christians exercising church discipline because the brother ain't working the way he ought to and just being a busybody? What do we normally respond to that? Well, let's, and again, I know times can be hard, so as far as being out of work, that's one thing. But the whole thing is the attitude of not wanting to support one's family, oneself, and not wanting to fulfill those obligations. And I'm sorry, brethren, but I've met some sorry men among Christians, some sorry ones. You know what sorry, just don't want to work, just sock. Okay? And they're out there. All right? And could you imagine, brother? We can't have this, man. Busybodies. What's our normal response to a busybody? Oh, just ignore them. You don't have to. Just ignore them. Just don't listen to them. Just have nothing to do with them. That's our normal response. You don't have to even listen to them. Well, Paul said, yeah, you listen to them and you respond to them too. And what do? Could you imagine that? If people did that, there'd be an uproar. And it wouldn't be an uproar of the people who are being withdrawn from. More than likely, it would be an uproar for the Christians that have to do this. Can we do that?
Many people are apathetic to God's word, and by that they don't care. And this very well is the phrase that Paul is referring to regarding these specific individuals. Now, the church of the Thessalonians, these other Christians, what about those who are trying? And by trying, I don't mean that in a sarcastic way, but are sincerely trying to keep God's word. You know, they really want to do what's right. I think sometimes we can be deceived and to believe in our trying or our willingness to do what's right can be substituted for the actual doing of what's right. And you oftentimes hear this when it comes to situations such as this. People will have hesitancy, and it will be hesitancy in the name of patience. Got to be patient. That we do. Peter told us we need to add that to our faith, didn't he? Got to be patient. But sometimes that patience is under the auspice. And really, the problem is, it's hesitancy. I just don't know about that. And we'll use patience. We got to be patient. Now, it's one thing to be patient when people who are involved in whatever it is. Now, Paul has specific things, but there are other things that Christians have to be withdrawn from and should be withdrawn from regarding. Now, it's one thing for a person to be doing something or involved in something, and they have to work through the commandments of God. In other words, they have to, you know, didn't know that. I need to study that a little bit more. I may be very wrong on that, but let me just study it, because I don't want to say I'm sorry for something that I don't believe is wrong. And we study with them, and we talk to them. We show them the Word of God, and they study through those things. They work through those things, and they're trying. I commend that, okay? Because there's always the initial point of this is wrong because God said so, okay? And so we have to work through that. And there are those who have to work through that. But what about the ones who say, yeah, but I'm not doing that? What about them? And quite frankly, in my experiences in having to be among congregations that do withdraw from people, that's most often the case. You don't tell me what to do. That's just your interpretation. That's just what you believe. You're hard-hearted anyway. You know. And they'll fold their arms and they'll get all huffy and swollen and mad. And then we say, well, we need to give them time to search through God's Word so they can. Brethren, it's not information. It's rejection. What do we do then? Well, we got to be patient. Well, that's true. Patient in what, though? Sometimes patience extends far beyond what Paul did with the Thessalonians. It may even go beyond a year. Well, brother, we're still just trying to hope these brothers come back. Hope they, you know. What is that? It's hesitancy, but it's called patience. And we'll have all kind of reasons. We'll have our personal, you know, we may even deal with our own personal fallibility. I know I'm imperfect. I know that I'm fallible. I know that I make mistakes. I know I sin. We, because of that, should be sympathetic. But notice, it's one thing to know that, okay, and then to say, well, because this person, because I'm fallible, this person also is fallible, therefore, we shouldn't do anything. That's in essence saying nothing should be done with me either if I'm doing the same thing. And because we do that, we treat people the way we want to be treated. And oftentimes when there's a lack of a willingness to do what the Bible says regarding brethren who have erred from the truth, it's because we don't want people to do it to us. Yeah, we're to judge not lest ye be judged. Jesus went on to say, but with the same judgment that you are judged. The same judgment. Now, he didn't say that there's no judgment. He's talking about hypocritical judgment. And brethren, we all have the same struggles. We all have to do what's right. We all have to comply to God's will. And brethren, we all have the obligation to do what's necessary to each and every one of us, no matter who it is, all of us included. Because that's true love. That's true love. You know, I think there's another problem oftentimes with this issue. And it really deals with, again, us perhaps not knowing. It may be information. But, you know, there's a collective aspect. Let me ask you a question. Again, you don't have to answer it out loud. But when someone does something publicly, Well, there's a public knowledge of sin. We've just had to recently deal with that at South Brunswick Street. When there's a public knowledge of sin, something has been done, not privately, but publicly, by someone. How do we respond to that? What is the response to that? And I think sometimes we get the wrong idea about how that should be handled. You know, one brother once told me that someone had been doing something, involved in something, and he found out about it, and as the evangelist, he was talking to the individual who was involved in this, and the individual said, "Well, this is private. No one knows about this. I can't believe you're calling me in for this. This is unknown." He said, "Well, if it's private, why are we having this discussion?" It's really that simple. Oftentimes, people will run to Matthew 18, and they'll pull out Matthew 18 when it comes to public sin. If you look at the context, Matthew 18 is talking about when one brother sins against another. That is a private matter that escalates into a public matter. You can't pull Matthew 18 when we're dealing with public sin that is already known as being public. And we can't use that as a justification not to do something when it needs to be done. Now, there may be an instance when somebody did something erroneously involved in this whole scenario, this whole process. Deal with them too. They have to be dealt with if they've went and backbitten and whispered and all these different things. Yes, but that still does not excuse this individual for what the sin is. I have had people mad at me. Christians mad at me. Mothers mad at me. Fathers mad at me. Just mad at me. Because, look, hey, whoa. Maybe I did raise my voice an octave in talking to so-and-so. I'm known for doing that. It wasn't a problem when I preach every Sunday. But now it's a problem. Because we're dealing with the sin here. All of a sudden, I spoke too loud. I raised my voice an octave. How dare me? And because I raised my voice an octave, you can't do anything about this now. Because, see, you're wrong. Hey, I admit it. Raised my voice an octave. Sorry, apologize. But now let's still deal with this sin here. First Corinthians 1:10, finally. Very briefly. Paul says, as he writes to a church that is very divisive, one that is engulfed in division from all quarters, it seemed. Now, of course, there was some unity in the church of Corinth, and Paul talked about, the importance of division, that those who approve may be made manifest, he says. So, believe it or not, division has a purpose. It has a good aspect to it, but it's no reason to have it, so to speak. It does occur. And there's good that can come from that. But notice, Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." I fall right back to the initial point that we made. Is this advice? Is this a suggestion? Or is it a command? Now, if it's advice, take it or leave it. It's a suggestion, reject it or accept it. If it's a command, we are obligated to do it. And again, I do believe this needs to look or be looked at and viewed from the sense of a congregational standpoint. We can't give account for so-and-so up the street and those brethren and this brethren over in that state. No, Paul is writing to the church of Corinth. We have accessibility one to another. We have the ability to be unified just as Paul is speaking here. Why then doesn't it happen? Well, first of all, some of us, we wear our feelings on our shoulders. And if we touch them, we are in an uproar. So it's hard for people to approach when there's a disagreement. And we're not the type that people can express a disagreement to. Now, I know I've been accused of that too. That's fine. But those who have done it know I'm not like that. I will sit down and talk. But please, bring this and let's talk. And this is what the problem is, right? So your opinion is just as good as mine. So I don't have much for that. Opinions. But the bottom line is this. When there are doctrinal disagreements, when there are things that come up, how do we handle it? Well, sometimes we just put it under the rug. We may lift the rug up. We may sweep it. You know, brother so-and-so said that in his lesson. I don't know about that. And instead of going and saying, hey, brother so-and-so, you said this in your lesson. Hi, how about let's sit down and talk about that when? Well, next Thursday. About 11 o'clock, maybe 7, get home at 5. Okay, hey, I'm going to come over. We're going to sit around and talk about that. And we're going to work that thing out. Do we do that? No. Why not? Too busy. Don't care. It's just his opinion. He's entitled to it. All these various things. You see, this command can be honored and kept. It's a matter of us working toward it. We can be spiritually minded. We can have the willingness to tackle any disagreement we may have. Again, I believe this is a command, and we have to put forth every effort to be able to fulfill this command. It may take some hurt feelings sometimes. It may take some effort or diligence on our part. It may take some rescheduling. It may take some prioritizing. It may take us not going to the park or to the softball game one day because we want to sit down and study with our brethren about a doctrinal issue that perhaps we believe they're wrong on, or perhaps we believe we're wrong. Whatever the case may be, it simply takes zeal. That's all it takes. Paul gave the answer to this problem on Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'll leave that to your reading because of time's sake. But Paul talks about love, and he expresses how love will overcome all these things. And of course, love for one another and the love for God's word, love for truth. And so we have to practice true biblical love in order to have the unity that Paul commands of all local groups. These are just four commands that I believe, through my experiences, are oftentimes disobeyed. You may have some others. But brethren, these commands, I believe, also lead to other things that are oftentimes disobeyed. And if we can just deal with our own spiritual growth, if we could just deal with our own willingness and ability to give a reason for the hope that's in us, if we can just deal with exercising and maintaining purity in our local churches, if we can just deal with the fact that we're commanded to be unified in all things, if we can just do those things, you just examine, would a lot of the other outlying things then be taken care of? I commend the lesson to you, and I hope it has been beneficial. And there are many other things that we could have talked about. Of course, for time's sake, you know me, and we'll refrain from that tonight. If you're here today and you are not a child of God, we ask the question, well, why not? What is hindering you? Do you have the understanding as to what God demands of us? Have you heard the gospel? Do you believe that gospel? Are you willing to repent of your sins? Are you willing to confess Christ? Are you willing to submit yourself to the water grave of baptism? We can help you with that tonight. Or perhaps you're a Christian who is erred from the truth. We encourage you to come back before it's everlasting too late. God means what he says. You need to accept that. Do what's right while God has given you the opportunity as we stand and as we sing.